Good evening, everyone. I hope that I've got this right so that you actually can hear me. Good. Thank you so much. If no one answered, I would either know that A, you'd all gone to sleep already, or that B, you couldn't hear me. Well, I know that none of that's true. So this could quite possibly be the shortest lecture ever given, because I could answer the question why I believe in God, and I could say, because you should, and sit down. And that probably wouldn't make a lot of you feel like you'd been given very much at this point in time. But clearly, we have to answer this question. And why believe in God? So why would we ask that question? Really, because if we went and we took a look in Scripture, and Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So there's really kind of a couple key words in there, isn't there? It's believing, and that we have a hope in a living God. And so right off the get-go, we have it very clear to us that there is good reason to believe as far as the Word of God is concerned, as far as this book, the Bible, is concerned. It says that he's a living God and that he's a Savior of all men, especially for those who believe. So we could take from the reading, which we had first thing this evening, to introduce our topic in Psalm 115, why do the nations, a version we read, said, why do the Gentiles say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So we could answer that he's a living God, that he is a Savior of all men, and that he rewards them, or especially of those that believe, and that he is in heaven. So why believe in God? Why do we ask this question? Well, first of all, we'd ask, why would we choose a topic like this? Doesn't it seem a little bit strange to maybe even think about it? Which God are we talking about anyway? And why should we believe in this God? And it seems like, well, maybe this is really very silly questions to ask. After all, most of us here this evening would, well, all of us here, in fact, would probably say if we were asked, yes, we did believe in God. But, we're going to be asked this question by people that we run into. And I'm going to suggest, I'm more than going to suggest to you, I believe, and I'm going to show you, that in this part of our world, one out of three people that you meet doesn't. In this particular part of Canada, in this particular part of the Northern Hemisphere. And if you went to other portions of the world, you'd find it even less. So, why choose a topic like this? Well, there are a growing number of people that do not believe that there is a God of all, God at all. And specifically within our Western society, the belief in God is changing significantly, or a belief in God is changing significantly. The question is, how significantly? Why is it this way? So, let's just spend a few minutes to review some of the information to illustrate the reason we would ask or choose a topic like this. So, unfortunately, I happen to like geography, and I go and look for maps, and I love thematic maps, and here's a lovely example of one. Northern Europe, percentage of people in Europe by country that believe in God. And what I find fascinating about this map is probably it's not surprising that Spain is that color, which is probably sitting just somewhere around 70%, between 60 and 70%. This I find extraordinary. France, a country which finds itself down here in this between 30 and 40%. Great Britain also finds itself in that space as well. Northern Ireland. Ireland finds itself very similar in color. Norway and Sweden, obviously, a bit above, around between 40 and 60%. You have countries down here such as Turkey, very much in the high end, over 90% of the people there believe in God. But really, when we think of it, rather unique in the sense that 30%, between 30 and 40% believe in God. Interesting. So let's take a look at North America, where the number is significantly higher, but what you will notice is that there's a really interesting change here on the West Coast, and specifically British Columbia, Alaska, the Yukon Territory, which is very different from as we move across, with the exception of states here. North and South Dakota. Very, very interesting in the sense that we've got at least 30% of the people that live on the West Coast, in particular British Columbia and the Yukon Territories in Alaska, that don't believe in God. Absolutely none whatsoever. So if we break this down just a little bit more and we look at the provinces, the western provinces of Canada, what we'll find out is that overall in Canada, 16.5% of the people don't believe there's a God. In British Columbia, and this is census data that was taken and actually updated in 2005. So, you know, as far as census data goes, it's pretty recent stuff. We won't get another one. We didn't have another one until 2006, and we will never see any of that information until just around 2010 when they're prepared to take the next one. 35%. If we were to actually look at the Yukon, what we would see is that it's 38%. 38.5% don't believe in God. Alberta, which I found rather fascinating, 23%. Saskatchewan, 15.7%. It's very different. In the east, percentage of the eastern Canadian provinces, a population with no religious affiliation. Well, once again, there's Canada. Ontario has 16% of its population there. Quebec, 5.7%. And the Maritime average is 7.3% do not believe. But if you probably can't easily read it, but Newfoundland has 2.5% and Nova Scotia has 11.8%. So there's quite a range in that regard. But nonetheless, what we're seeing over time occur in Canada, and particularly on the West Coast, is more and more people aren't believing in God. If we were to extend that into Europe and Northern Europe, what we would find more and more is that more and more people do not believe that there is a God. Why? Well, pulling out a religious views and beliefs vary greatly by country according to the latest Financial Times Harris poll. Well, latest as in December the 20th, 2006. So we're talking about 3 years old, right? It's 2009 now. So done between New York and London. And what they found out, which I found interesting too, was that a believer in any form of God or any type of supreme being in Great Britain in this time, answering this question, thinking now about religion, would you say you are? All right, 35% said they believed in some form of a higher being or a God in Great Britain. 35% said that they were agnostic, one who's skeptical about the existence of God, but not quite an atheist. So they didn't believe that there wasn't, but they weren't really sure what it was. 17% said they were clearly atheist, and there was 13% who weren't sure or didn't want to talk about it. That's an interesting 13%. As you move into France, what you notice is a very similar arrangement, where 27% believed in a form of God, 32% were agnostic, but a much higher level of atheism. And then as you moved, it pairs up very, very nicely with the same kind of information that we got from that map. What you do notice is that over here in the United States, obviously they believe or say they believe at a much higher rate. So dug a little further in an interesting research paper that was done by the Pew Forum on religion and public life. February 2008 it was released, and it looked at religious affiliation, diverse and dynamic. So in looking at it, they said, and what they found, their information that they pulled out, a little bit newer, 76-78% of the people in the United States counted themselves as being Christian. The largest piece of that was Protestant. The next largest was Catholic, and moved its way through. There was 16.1% which felt that they were not affiliated with any religion. And that doesn't necessarily say that they don't believe in a God. But what I found interesting was this graph which they put together, which came from General Social Sciences Services, specifically from United States of American census data. And what you can see is in those three lines, the bottom line being the having no religion whatsoever. And you can clearly see that from 1972 to 2006, there has been statistically a fairly significant rise, and it really began somewhere about 1995. Although Catholicism in the United States has had a bit of a bumpy ride, it stayed just below 30%. Protestantism, as you can see, is declining, and significantly from just over 60-70% to between 60-65% down to around 50%. Interesting. We're getting slightly different views exactly to the final numbers, but what we can see is an increase in regards to the number of people who aren't affiliated with any form of religion, don't see that as any type of thing that they want to connect with, and one of the largest groups in the United States is seeing a significant decline. So, big question. Does science make belief in God obsolete? We're searching for reasons and ideas. This comes from a series of essays written for the John Templeton Foundation, Supporting Science, Investing in the Big Questions. And just before we go there, I'm going to pick up an article picked up in 2008, and it was a quote from Albert Einstein. "Belief in God, a product of human weakness," is Einstein's letter. So a renowned scientist, Albert Einstein, dismissed the Bible as a collection of pretty childish legends and belief in God as a product of human weaknesses, according to a letter to be auctioned this week. Einstein writes, "The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weaknesses. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish." Now, I wish he were here so that I could talk to him a little bit more about exactly what he meant by that, but I think it's pretty clear. Yes? It's okay. Yes, yes, you can nod your heads now. That's good. All right, good. Okay. So, an article from the magazine or the journal, maybe that's giving it too much of a status, Nature, published in 1998, followed through by two individuals, Edward Larson and Larry Whittam, followed some a research project that was done. It started in 1914 because there was this discussion about science and eminent scientists, and how did belief in God and how did they see belief in God. And so they replicated the survey in 1998 that had actually begun in 1914 and was done again in 1933. What they found is that and what's really at question here, what greater scientists are. They didn't ask the lesser ones. They might have had a different idea. But what it does is it points out specifically that in 1914, belief in a personal God, there was 27, almost 28% of the people that they talked to had, or surveyed in the scientific community, had a personal belief in God. That dropped to 15% in 1933. That dropped to 7% in 1998. What you saw was there was a disbelief of 53% in 1914, and you see a gradual increase in that number to 72%. A doubter being agnostic really hasn't shifted that much. Belief in human immortality, well, back in 1914, 35%, they say, did. And by the time we moved to 1998, only 7.98%. You can see the corresponding shifts in their thinking that has come about. Now, I'm not just going to blame scientists, but when you think of the people who have influenced the 20th and the 21st century, there's been significant amount of men of science, in particular, that have had significant influence on our thinking, not specifically stating any particular form or kind of science. Albert Einstein clearly is someone in that level. So, an individual who is a scientist in that he's a psychologist, and I found that in this course of essays, this was interesting because it gives you an insight into why and what they're thinking. So, Steven Pinker, he wrote, does science make the belief in God obsolete? He said, yes, if by science we mean the entire enterprise of secular reason and knowledge, including history and philosophy, not just people with test tubes and white lab coats. Traditionally, a belief in God was attractive because it promised to explain the deepest puzzles about origins. Where did the world come from? What is the basis of life? How can the mind arise from the body? Why should anyone be moral? Yet over the millennia, there's been an inexorable trend. The deeper we probe these questions and the more we learn about the world in which we live, he states, the less reason there is to believe in God. Now, I'm going to tell you, I don't agree with this man right off the get-go, but it helps us understand a little bit of where he's coming from. So, for all these reasons, it is no coincidence that Western democracies have experienced three sweeping trends during the past few centuries, he goes on. Barbaric practices, such as slavery, sadistic criminal punishment, and mistreatment of children. He indicates these have decreased significantly. Scientific and scholarly understanding has increased exponentially, and belief in God has waned. Science, in the broadest sense, is making belief in God obsolete. And he states we are better for it. I would take great exception with the fact of all of the points that he brings out. And I don't think that you would have to search too long and hard to really come up with those exceptions as well. Nonetheless, this is his thinking. And this is thinking which is supported by significant numbers of people. Not all scientists are the same. It would be inappropriate and incorrect to tar them with the same brush. Jerome Groopman, he says, and he's a professor of medicine at Harvard, the author of How Doctors Think, the same series of essays, not at all. Has science made belief in God obsolete? He says, not at all. So the question of obsolescence is miscast because science and faith should exist in separate realms. Science uses logic and experimental methods to measure and describe the material world. It yields knowledge about the working of molecules and machines, mitosis and momentum. Science has no moral valence. It is neutral. DNA technology can craft a cure for cancer or produce a weapon of bioterrorism. Right? So it doesn't matter. It is science. It can do both of those things. It is only a person's application of science that takes on a moral dimension. He goes on to explain that in his religious tradition, very clearly, he believes that there is a God. So, the question then rests on us. Why believe in God? If this is what we know is being said, if this is what we know men of science or men of what we would call thinking or letters are saying, why believe in God? Well, this may seem at the outset to pose a very significant problem. It may lead us to feelings of uncertainty. How do we answer this question? Why believe in God? Well, data seems to show that in most of the Western world, that belief is on the wane. There's an interesting maxim in advertising which says 100,000 housewives can't be wrong. So if I can sell you something and I can tell you that I've sold it to 100,000 people, all right, they must be right. It must be good, right? Yes? You can say yes or no, or I don't, no, Harold doesn't agree with me. That's good, fine. Well, you're wrong, but that's all right. But the fact of the matter is that, yes, it's a process which people use. So we can get easily drawn down that path and say, well, if a lot of people don't believe it, then maybe it's not a good idea. Men of influence and thinking state that the reason to believe God is obsolete. They would view God as an outmoded concept that's no longer valid or sustainable. Now, we're not, and immediately not, comfortable with that in the least. Our first step to answering this question is to clearly define which God we're talking about. We, in this room here, are talking about the God of the Bible. The God that is God over all the earth and heavens, all creation, everything. God that cannot be contained by buildings, or by any other power. who is described and describes himself as from everlasting to everlasting. Our first step to answering this question rests in the answer to the following question. Has anyone ever proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that this God, the God that we just talked about, ruler of heaven and earth, does not exist? Has anyone ever done that? The answer is no. The answer comes as no surprise. It is an unequivocal no. Many would like to bypass that answer, and they might say, well, it's only a matter of time. It becomes problematic because if you can't see him, if you can't quantify him, he obviously can't exist if you can't do these things. You've got to be able to measure and quantify, and from the scientific perspective or perspective of looking at it, he must not exist. This is, unfortunately, the height of arrogance in one sense. The inability to see, to conceptualize, or consider the possibility that something exists does not in any way prove that something doesn't exist. Just because you can't see it and measure it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Right? The inability to see, to conceptualize, or consider the possibility that something exists does not in any way prove that something doesn't exist. Probably just means that you don't want to consider the possibility, or it might mean that you don't want to accept the responsibility for the fact that it just might be true. God does not exist, and I think this is important for us to come to grips with. He does not exist because we want him to, any more than he does not exist because we don't want him to. He exists because he does. Just because you can't prove he doesn't exist doesn't prove that he doesn't exist. I believe he exists. I believe this because he, through his book, the Bible, states categorically that he does. I believe that it requires faith to accept this and not measurement or some other quantifiable process. And here is the reason for that faith. And it starts right in that first book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, chapter 1. Verse 1, pardon me. There's nothing more profound than that. In the beginning, God. It all began with him in the beginning. It was not without him. It was because of him. And because of him, it came into existence. And the profundity of it is absolutely amazing. Next, we know, and you will know from looking at Hebrews, and this is not new stuff to you. Why believe in God? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Paul writing to the Hebrews in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2. Faith. We have to believe, and it's being sure of what we can't see. We can't see it. We know that. But we have faith. And without, Paul continuing on in the 6th verse of the 11th chapter states, and without faith it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Right? If you don't believe he exists, there's no point in coming to him. And he does. And when we believe that he exists, and we know that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, and then we're going to look at verse 17. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And we can think of a number of individuals in Bible history and in the Bible that thought that then they had seen an angel of God's presence and felt that they were going to die because they had seen God. Clearly they didn't. We know the children of Israel ran into that difficulty many times when they were very, very frightened by his presence in the wilderness. He lives in unapproachable light. No one has seen. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Very, very clear. He lives forever. He is invisible. And he needs to be honored forever and ever. Jesus, his Son, says this very specifically. No man hath seen God at any time. It follows up exactly what Paul told Timothy. No man hath seen God at any time. This didn't question in his mind a question of the fact that God existed. The fact that they hadn't seen him couldn't vision him in that sense didn't mean that he didn't exist. Only the begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, in addition to this, we believe, and I believe this, that he exists, because what he says is that he was there in the beginning, but also the fact that all of this word of the Bible which we have, he says of it that it is God-breathed. In other words, he said it. It was written. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And the key there for me is that all Scripture is God-breathed. He authored it. He made it come to pass. He exists because he did this. And I know that I must believe that he exists because he did. Prophecy never, Peter writes this. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, which is frequently what we hear as an argument to the veracity and the authenticity of this word. Oh, well, it was written by somebody who came much later on, and it's really a fanciful description of a number of things, but not really the truth. Well, the fact of the matter is, we know, first of all, in 1 Timothy, that it said, no, that's not the case. All of this is authored by God. Peter says, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit or his power. Very consistently throughout the Word of God, it was God who told men to write, who told men to tell his people, who told men to tell you and I what it was that he wanted them and needed them to do, and thereby confirmed the very fact of his existence. Confirmed that very fact of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. Why believe in God? That God exists is not a matter of conjecture, wishful thinking, or quantifiable data. God exists because he does. He has made it clear through his word that it requires faith on our part to accept this. Now, we didn't read this Psalm 14, verse 1, but just look at it and think about it for a minute. Because this is what he said about people who would write, who would indicate that there was no God. And he was very clear about it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's an incredibly nasty thing when you think about it, isn't it? Because when you walk out this door, statistically speaking, 1 in 3 people that you meet are saying that. And we, and listening and knowing the Word of God, can be very, very clear to them the fact that, yes, there is a God, and yes, that God exists. He was in the beginning, he will be in the end, and he's there all through the middle. And he has a plan of salvation, because we know that it says he was a savior of all men, especially those that believe. And that's so incredibly important. And in my conversations with people about God and whether they believe one exists or not, it's fascinating to listen to them about what they believe their reward might be. It's fascinating to talk to them about what they believe is going to happen to them. And when they die, it's very, very fascinating because not many of them are pretty happy with the fact that they've just had whatever time they've had and they're done. Some are, but not many. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. We can be certain, we can be clearly, clearly certain that God exists. No argument can dissuade us. No person can convince us otherwise. His existence is an undeniable truth that we ignore at our peril. Psalm 15, 14, verse 1, clearly told us that to deny his existence is to be a fool. To deny his existence is to choose to insult him. And you know, when I talk to people about discipline, and I talk to especially young people about discipline, I said there's really, really a very important principle that you have to be incredibly aware of. You never poke the tiger with a sharp stick when the cage door is open. Right? What is the result of that? Well, unfortunately, you're, you know, a treat for a very big cat. I mean, if you stretch that into this just a little bit, why would you stand and insult the God of all that exists? Why would you do that? To deny his existence is clearly to be a fool. To deny his existence is clearly the height of arrogance. It is nonsensical to attribute all that he has done to some other thing, force, or just randomness in a random, unplanned universe. Absolutely nonsensical. It is to choose death. Paul told this to the Hebrews, and we read this already. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards them that diligently or earnestly seek him. And that's specifically the case, isn't it? That's what we're looking for. Now, we could go and we could look at early on in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30 and verse 19, where Moses is repeating the law to the children of Israel as they have gone through the wilderness. And he talks to them about choosing life. And he says, this day, today, I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death. And for him, that was to listen to the call of God, follow his law, do his will, and there is a promise of life. To not listen, to not hear, to not follow, meant death. I have set before you life and death. You have a choice. Blessings and cursings, or curses. And his encouragement to the children of Israel was choose life, so that you and your children may live. And for them, that choosing life and choosing death had been very dramatic, had been incredibly dramatic in terms of what they had seen played out before them in many instances where choosing not to follow God meant immediate extinction. Joshua did exactly the same thing. And I know you know these verses, Joshua 24 and verse 15, where Joshua stands with the people after Moses had repeated the law to them, and Moses has now died, he stands in front of the people, and they're ready to go into the promised land. They're ready to go into the land of Israel as we know it today. And he says to them, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the same thing rang in his head and the children of Israel's head very, very specifically. Life, death, choose life. Blessings and curses. What will you choose? To reject God meant death. Why believe in God? Well, the answer is clear, without a doubt. Because he exists.